I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, and we'll read on down through chapter 4 and verse 4. While you're turning there, let me tell President Mueller how humbled and honored I am by this kind gift and by these gracious words. It makes it all the more difficult to say what I'm about to say right now. Serving with Al Mueller for the past 5 years, and then before that for many years in various roles, has been one of the greatest joys of my life. And I tell people all the time that you have no idea what it's like to serve and work with someone who is a hero in the faith and know that he is the same man in public as he is in private, that he really believes everything that he says, no matter where he says it. He really holds to the convictions that he commends to others. It's a joy. Until this week. Because in all of the things that the president mentioned, in all of these different kind words that he said about me, there is one role that he did not mention that has never been true, and I would never conceive that it would be true until this week. And I am Dean of the School of Theology. I am Senior Vice President for Academic Administration. I am Preaching Pastor at Highview Baptist Church. I am husband of Maria and father of Benjamin and Timothy and Samuel and Jonah. But as of this week, I am also a snake keeper. Now, you know about Baxter the dog. Dr. Mueller wants you to know about Baxter the dog. He walks Baxter the dog around here. He has little pictures of Baxter the dog all over the place. But there is another pet that you don't see and you don't hear about. But it's up in his office. And in the middle of the ice storm that paralyzed this campus last week, while the president was in sunny Istanbul, I was walking through Norton Hall in the darkness when one of our fine security personnel came up and said, "Dr. Moore, that snake is going to freeze to death upstairs." That did not sound like bad news to me. But went up and got the snake, brought the snake to my house, kept the snake at my house with its little heated unit. And talking to the president from Istanbul, he said, "Well, if you need to feed it, you'll need to get a pinky." And I said, "What's a pinky?" "It is a fetal mouse." I said, "That's too far." Dr. Randy Stinson, Dean of the School of Leadership and Church Ministry, said to me as we talked about this, "You know, I know it's a mouse, but that just sounds wrong." And indeed it is. I've not fed that mouse. I've not fed that snake. But the president comes back from Istanbul. I still have the snake. And the president has the nerve to, the first thing he does or says when he arrives back from Istanbul, is to offer me some Turkish delight. Ice, snakes, Turkish delight. Suddenly a chill came over me and I said, "The liberals were right about you." Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? Listen to the word of Christ. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Holy Father, we just sang together that your word might prevail over unbelief. And so, Father, I ask this morning that your word would triumph over my unbelief. Father, I pray that your word would seek out and identify pockets of unbelief in every hearer in this room. And, Father, we ask that your word would be victorious there. And we ask this to the glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I sat and listened to the soft sound of herded hoofbeats. I wasn't on a farm. I was sitting in my car. As a matter of fact, I was sitting in my driveway. And it was appropriate because the program that I was listening to is a production of National Public Radio called Driveway Moments. It's a collection of the programming that they have that they believe to be of such intensity and of such interest that it would cause someone driving to pull into his driveway and to stop and to listen to the entire program before getting out of the car. And that was certainly true that day for me. Because this program was about a very extraordinary woman. She's a highly functioning autistic woman who's a consultant for the beef industry and for the meat industry of various kinds, including the McDonald's Corporation. What she does is to inspect slaughterhouses. You see, this autistic woman spent the time that it took to listen to the sounds of animals, particularly animals as they are being led to slaughter. And she noticed that there were certain vocalizations that indicated a high level of trauma and of stress on the part of the animal. And she had compassion upon these animals, and she appealed to the meat industry and to the slaughterhouses. And there were some businessmen there who listened to her because they understood that high levels of stress can release hormones that actually can decrease the quality of the meat. They also understood that they have an interest in being the kind of company that deals with animals compassionately. And so many of them have hired this woman to come and tell them how to slaughter animals in a more humane way. And what she taught them is that if you will put cattle as they are coming off of the trucks to be slaughtered, if you will send them through what's called a squeeze chute, so that there's pressure up against them that feels warm and nurturing, if you will keep the workers there from yelling at the cows and simply herd them along, if you will design a kind of pathway that has gentle curves, that the cows will have the sensation that they are being led home, that they're being led to a pasture, and the cows will relax, and the stress levels will decrease. And so she created and she designed a conveyor belt that sends these cows very quietly along these sloping curves until at the very end of the path, there is a gentle lifting of the cow up off of its feet until it is killed and dead. And they played a recording of these cattle as they're moving along what this autistic woman named the stairway to heaven. And all you could hear were hooves. The less it seems that they were focused on their end, and the less tumult that they experienced, and the more focused they were upon their appetites and what they were to be fed, the less resistant they would be to being slaughtered. And so it is. How true it is. Matthew, the tax collector, tells us here of an incident in the very beginning of the public ministry of Jesus in which Jesus is led into the wilderness. We're going to be looking at this over a series of three messages this semester, but I want us to begin this morning by looking at this first temptation of the Lord Jesus, the temptation toward self-provision, the testing of the appetites, turn the stones into bread. Because Matthew here, through the Holy Spirit, understands and knows and shows us that Jesus, as he is announcing the kingdom, as he is casting out the demons, as he is teaching the word, as he is anointed with the Spirit, Jesus here is recognizing and seeing that the end is coming upon an ancient conspiracy that is veiled from human sight, but that is absolutely deadly. And Matthew tells us that Jesus comes out, he leaves the lush land of Galilee by the lake, and he goes out into the desert places, into the demon-haunted wasteland, where he finds his cousin, John the Baptizer, who is announcing that the last days are here, who is announcing that God's winnowing fork is being ready, who is announcing that God is sharpening the axe to cut down the tree of the nation of Israel that he has planted. Who is yelling at those who are standing there, "You're a brood of vipers. You're a nest of snakes." He says to them, "You are covenant breakers." And there are those who are repenting, who are asking for the mercies of God, and who are being lowered into the waters as a sign of repentance. And Jesus, Matthew tells us, incredibly goes to the waterside and identifies himself with a sinful, rebellious Israel and asks to be baptized. When this happens, Matthew tells us that just like Israel of old, he goes through the waters, he is declared to be the Son of God by the very voice of God. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and then Matthew tells us that immediately he is driven, just like Israel was after coming through the sea, into the wilderness, into the desert places. Israel wanders there for 40 years. Jesus wanders there for 40 days. And just like Israel, and just like Adam outside of Eden, he comes face to face with the snake god who had captured both of them through their bellies, through their appetites, and he meets him on those terms. Now, often when we think about the temptations of Jesus, and we think about what the book of Hebrews tells us about the fact that we have a sympathetic high priest, so often we think about that simply in terms of Jesus' emotion. As though when we are tempted and when we are tested, we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus is able to say, I know how it is. But the sympathy that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is a high priestly sympathy. He is identifying himself with his people. He is suffering for them here in the desert. These are 40 days of torture. He is being, the writer of Hebrews says, through this testing, perfected through suffering, so that he will be the author of salvation. And the scripture also tells us that the suffering that Jesus experiences here, just like the suffering that Jesus experiences at Golgotha, is a suffering that everyone who shares with Jesus his spirit will endure. If you suffer with him, you will be glorified with him. The path that the Spirit is leading Jesus is the same path that the Spirit will lead you. It's the same path that he will lead the people that you evangelize and that you disciple and that you gather together in congregations. And so if you will leave this place as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you will need to understand the sufferings of your people, whether they are in Memphis or Mumbai, as the president has said to us. A suffering that is not always obvious. Indeed, a suffering that is most of the time not obvious at all. It is instead a kind of suffering that is a testing and a trying of a people. And the issue for you, as you look at this testing of self-provision, as you look at the question that comes to Jesus about bread, the issue for you is, what kind of preacher will you be? Will you be a preacher of Jesus, or will you be a preacher of Satan? When your people are faced with the tempting, trying, testing hand of the serpent, will you preach as a Christian, or will you preach as a Satanist? Let's notice, first of all, that this pull that we see in this first temptation questions a father's provision. Jesus, the text tells us, is fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, and he is hungry. This is a real temptation. We tend to think of Jesus as this very inhuman kind of a figure, as though Jesus is simply moving through this narrative like some type of a cartoon character, some type of a cardboard cutout. But the temptation that is coming to Jesus is real. It's not like saying, I am tempted to levitate off of this platform and to shoot rocket beams out of my hands. Jesus is hungry. He is gripped here by the kind of pangs of gnawing appetite that any human being would have after 40 days of a lack of food. His stomach would be grumbling. His mouth would be watering. He's probably starting to black out some. He's probably starting to shake. And in the midst of all of this, the serpent comes to him, Satan comes to him, and he notices, he perceives that hunger, and he perceives the design of the kind of creaturely nature that Jesus has assumed. He comes and says to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. That is exactly the way that the serpent always raises the issue of temptation. When the serpent comes to Eve and she notices that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil contains fruit that is good for food and desirable to the eyes, it is because God has designed her to eat food. Indeed, to eat vegetation. He creates all of the trees of the garden and he gives it to them to eat. And he creates her with a hunger, she and her husband with a gnawing for food so that they would eat the food. He designs her with an eye for beauty because he places her in a beautiful garden. The people of Israel, when they are brought out into the wilderness, the reason that they are even thinking about the issue of bread, the issue of quail, the issue of water, is because God has designed them to eat and to drink. As a matter of fact, God said to them in Egypt and repeats to them in the wilderness, I am taking you into a land that is oozing with milk and with honey. They are designed to long to eat. And Jesus here, as a man, is just as the first man was made out of the earth and commanded to bring bread out of the earth. Jesus is a man designed to eat bread, even born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. He is, after all, the one who will later break the bread and distribute it to his disciples. The serpent here comes to Jesus not with something that is repulsive. He comes to Jesus with something that Jesus is designed to want. And he twists it. He turns it. He redirects it, he reshapes it, and the issue here is one of sonship. The serpent says, if you are the Son of God. In ancient Israel, there were no child support attorneys. A man who did not provide for his children, a man who neglected his family was a shame and a dishonor to the entire community. Jesus picks up on this when he says, how many of you, if your son comes to you and says, give me bread, will give him a stone? The serpent turns and takes that truth and misapplies it to Jesus and says, well, certainly, if you are the Son of God, then God would not, as your father, lead you here to a place in which all that you have are rocks. As though God is some type of a cosmic prima donna dictator who is looking on his hungering, gnawing child and saying, let him eat slate. He turns and poses in the question, the same question that he has posed before. Is there a future for you? Do you have a father? When we think of the serpent's temptation of Eve, when we think of the words that he spoke, in the day that you eat of it, you will not surely die. We so often concentrate on the fact that the serpent is questioning the truth of what God said, and that is certainly what is happening there. But there is also there an implication that if Eve is to protect her future, then Eve needs the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She needs to be as a God, being able to discern good from evil in order to move forward. He questions the provision of a God who feeds her. When Israel is brought out into the wilderness, what do they say? They begin to grumble and they begin to quarrel and they say, God has brought us out here that he might kill us. God has brought us out here that he might starve us to death, we and our little ones. They question whether or not God was telling the truth when he said to Pharaoh through Moses, Israel is my son. They question whether or not God is telling the truth when he says, I am bringing you into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And Satan here with Jesus, just as Satan with Israel, just as Satan with Adam, is a preacher. Satan is preaching, and he is preaching a biblical text. but he is preaching a biblical text filtered through the appetites, through the belly. He is asking Jesus, command. Jesus, you have authority. All authority has been given to you. The Holy Spirit is upon you. Command these stones and they will become bread. He doesn't question Jesus' messiahship at the level of power. He doesn't question Jesus' deity at the level of ability. He questions instead whether or not Jesus as a son will listen to his Father and to his word, or whether Jesus will grasp to provide for himself. That is exactly what is happening in Israel. When the people, when they start to hunger, rather than asking of their Father, give us this day our daily bread, start using their words in order to manipulate him by gathering around his prophet and seeking to use those words to try to goad him into giving them food. They have a craving, the text says, and their craving is pressing them toward God rather than their craving pressing them to listen and to wait for God. It is very easy for anyone in this room to have a satanic pulpit ministry. And you can have a satanic pulpit ministry and be an expository preacher. All you have to do is to use the text as a goal to fill whatever cravings your people have. Whether that's a craving for security, whether that's a craving for a good reputation, whether that's a craving to have a stable family, whether it's a craving to have a series of spiritual experiences, as long as you turn the word into a vehicle for what they already want according to the flesh, you can speak with the exact same kind of strategy as the serpent does in the wilderness. I was one time years ago in the Bible Belt South preaching a January Bible study through 1 Corinthians. In a church, and I came to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I was talking about what the Apostle Paul says there about if a man is burdened in a betrothal, he should marry. It is no sin. I'm talking about what that means. I'm talking about having careful parameters around immorality and all of these things, and talking about the fact that there is no need to put oneself in a situation of temptation, talking about these engagements that go on and on and on and on, and all of these things. As soon as I was finished, there was a couple in the church who were upstanding pillars of that congregation. And they came up with their son in his mid-20s and his fiance. And they said, oh, Brother Moore, we appreciated that message, but there's one thing. You know, you talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but Chad here and his fiance, Tiffany, they have been dating for 9 years. And it's wonderful. And they've been engaged for 4 years. And it's wonderful. And the reason that they've been engaged for this long is because we really want Chad to finish up his degree and then to go on and get his graduate degree. And we really want Chad and Tiffany to have all of their finances in order before they then settle themselves down and get married. I said, well, there's an exception to everything, and I am certainly glad that the Lord has enabled Chad and Tiffany to remain free from fornication. Right, Chad? And I stood there until the silence was interrupted by the mother clearing her throat and saying, well, we better go now. Now, it could be that everything was completely in order in that situation. But the issue here is that in the minds of those parents, just like in the minds of so many of us, indeed all of us most of the time, the issue is that the parents feared financial ruin more than they feared fornication. They feared the fact that their children might not have a normal American life more than they feared what the Word of God proclaimed as being anti the Spirit of Christ. And simply using the appetites to streamline the behavior of the people in that congregation would not address the root of the satanic conspiracy. Jesus understands and knows that the Word challenges the appetites, and the Word shows that God provides for His children. Notice also that this pull toward self-provision quarrels with the discipline of God. That the serpent says here, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. And Jesus cites from, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, so often we look at this and we say, Jesus quotes Scripture. Jesus memorizes Scripture. That's exactly right. But it's more than that. It's what Scripture Jesus cites. He cites God saying to the people of Israel, I made you hungry. I made you hunger so that I might humble you. Jesus is driven, the text says, into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. It is no accident that He is taken there. God says to Israel, I brought you into the wilderness. I kept you without food so that I might discipline you as a man disciplines his son, so that when you come into the land, you will not look around and exalt yourself up and say, I have provided all of these things for myself. Jesus is being perfected by God, crucifying the appetites so that He can be your Savior. The temptation that is going to come upon all of you in this room is to spend your time preparing for ministry as though your ministry is all about fulfilling your ministry. So that sloughing off on that internship at the church is something you can move through and move beyond. Cutting corners, getting ready for Dr. Fuller's Hebrew class. What will it matter in 20 years? Sitting around and gossiping about your colleagues in the office. What difference does it make? You do not see and recognize the way that God is preparing you through this time of discipline for something that He has for you in the future. He is preparing you for a ministry toward other people, people whose names you don't even know. And so right now, when you are spending your time simply drooling into the screen of your MacBook, writing another 25 random things about me, rather than shaping and preparing yourself to be a 1 Timothy 3 grave, sober, authoritative proclaimer of the Word of God, this is an issue of the discipline of God upon you. When you are given toward those momentary urges that direct you, whether those urges are for something as innocent as a better church position, or something as wicked as internet pornography, you are being prepared for destruction. Jesus here refuses. He refuses to turn the bread from stones. He refuses to go beyond the Word of God in order to satisfy his appetites, because his God is not his belly. His God is his God. And he will follow in this way all the way to the place of the skull, in which after he has said to his disciples, I will not drink wine with you until I drink it in my Father's kingdom, he is given wine to drink even as he thirsts, and he turns his head because he knows his Father will give it. The serpent will seek to destroy everyone in this room if you are going out in the name of Jesus. And he will seek to destroy you in this way through the appetites. He will seek either to cause you to become so comfortable with avoiding every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and saying only the things that your people will applaud you for saying. Or he will make you so fat and lazy that you are unable to discipline yourself for the hard work of gospel ministry. Or he will prepare you to learn now to obey innocent appetites so that later you will obey wicked appetites. He will target you. He will come after you. And the temptation that comes upon a sinless and triumphant Christ will come upon you. It will not always, indeed not usually, be with naked women and expense accounts. It will usually be with those things that a strategic snake king can see and identify in you that will cause you to turn from the word of your God and listen to the grumbling of your stomach. And your people will be there too. Your congregations will be there too. And unless you learn to feed sheep, unless you learn to direct people away from the appetites and toward the Spirit of Christ within them who can triumph over Satan's wiles, then you will find that as you sit in Fuller Hall or as you play ping pong in the Honeycutt Center or as you go door to door through Valley Station, you're being just fattened like a cow. And you can have a ministry that people acclaim and applaud. And you can come to the end of it thinking you've been fed and pampered. And you have. Thinking that you're heading toward a pasture. And you are. Walking through a stairway that seems as though it's designed just for you. And it is. No tumult. No testing. No crisis. It's quiet. No lowing. No bleeding. Just the gentle clatter of hooves. Let's pray. Father, I pray and ask that you would deliver us from our appetites. That you would teach us to humble ourselves and know that you will give us everything that we need for life and godliness. That you will give us a future that we cannot see by sight, but we can perceive by faith. You will open our mouths. You will train and discipline our appetites. And you will feed us until we want no more. And we pray, Father, that we will look to you and ask you, give us this day our daily bread. And ask you alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.